This is the word of the Lord. This is turning out to be probably the longest short series ever, because we seem to have a sermon on Ruth, and then we have a break because of a bunch of things happening and me going places, and then finally we get to come back to it, and I apologize that it's a little disjointed that way, and that's not my intention. My hope was that we were going to just keep building momentum week to week as we study this little book, and there is just so much to share. This is the downside of the disjunction also, is that I get more time to read Ruth and read about Ruth, and then there's just so much more I want to share with you, but we do need to get through the book as well. So we're in Ruth chapter 2 again. We were in it 3 weeks ago, and we looked at Ruth. And we looked at how the gospel made Ruth a particular kind of person. She was a humble person, and she was a brave person. And this time we're going to go back to Ruth again, and we could look at Naomi, we could look at Boaz, we could look at what happens in Ruth's relationship with Boaz and his household over the course of her gleaning. But again, as I said, we've got to get somewhere. So we're going to focus this time again on the gospel according to Ruth and how it impacts Boaz this time. Last time it was Ruth. She was, because of the gospel, because she took refuge under the wings of the Lord Almighty, as Boaz explained, because of that, Ruth was a brave individual. She was a humble individual. She was a remarkable and extraordinary individual that we should aspire to be like, absolutely. This morning, we're going to look at Boaz, and we're going to see how the gospel is also integral to what kind of person he is. He is a brave individual as well, and he is over-the-top generous as a result of the gospel being in him. And the point is this. What's the point? The point is this. The gospel, when it gets into you, and this is what you need to wrestle with as you listen to this message, is the gospel getting into me? Because when it gets into you, things happen to you. You develop certain traits and characteristics and certain burdens and longings and desires start to well up in you, things that weren't there before. And so the challenge for you this morning as you listen to the story of Boaz is to ask yourself, is the gospel getting into me? Am I growing in some of these traits? I'm not saying you've arrived, okay? Don't ever think that you should have arrived anywhere as a follower of Jesus Christ. Until he returns, none of us are arriving anywhere. Get that straight. But the sign of life in anything is growth. That's how you know that there is life in something. So are you growing? Are you growing in these characteristics? Are you becoming more patient, more generous, more brave, more of a risk taker, more willing to sacrifice yourself for the sake of others? Are these things happening in you? That's the challenge. So let's go. Verse 1 of Ruth chapter 2. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's side from the clan of Elimelech, a man of standing whose name was Boaz. The author identifies Boaz as a man of standing. Literally, what it says here is that he is a man of valor. That was a word, in fact, actually, that was often used for men who had conducted themselves well in battle. These are men who were brave. Brave, sorry. I'm Scottish now. These were men who were brave. These were men who were courageous. These were men who had done great things in battle. So Boaz is described as a man of valor. Now, that doesn't mean that he was brave in battle, although he may well have been. But it would be like saying that someone had received the Order of Canada or the Nobel Prize for something. Maybe not the Peace Prize so much anymore, but the other prizes. This is a person who is significant. This is a person who is important. This is a person who has money, who has wealth. This is a person who has power and influence and character. Now, that's important to remember. He has character. He's not just a powerful, charismatic individual, that kind of thing. He has substance. He is the man of Psalm 1. You recall Psalm 1? He's like a tree planted by streams of water who yields his fruit in season. He is not like the wicked who are like chaff that the wind blows away, who are superficial. He is a man of substance. That's what Boaz is like. All from that one word. He is a man of standing, known in the community. And the reason that's important is because of what he does. Boaz takes interest in Ruth. Verse 5. Boaz asked the foreman of the harvesters, "Whose young woman is that?" Now, before you get sort of images of Pride and Prejudice kind of thing, well, to whom does that woman belong? That's not what he's asking. Remember, this is a patriarchal culture. And so women were, to some degree, property. And he was finding out where she came from, whose property she was, to whom did she belong. It's not like he's just utterly smitten by Ruth. No, remember, marriages back then were not built on love. At least the romantic love that we understand. So you have an image of, you know, you have an image of Boaz showing up at his fields, and he looks and he sees this woman that he doesn't quite recognize. And she stands up and she brushes the sweat from her brow, and he just says, "Wow, wow, she's gorgeous. Who's that?" And he's blown away. That's not what's going on here. Boaz was a man of standing. He was not a love-struck teenager. So he asks about Ruth, not to scope out a potential partner. They're from two completely different classes. She's a gleaner, don't forget. He is a wealthy landowner. He looks at her, and he sees that there's also a foreign, she's a foreign woman. Now this is also significant. There's tension here. Okay, in verse 6, the foreman replies, when Boaz asks, who does she belong to? The foreman replies, "She is the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi." He's emphasizing her foreignness. She's a Moabitess. He won't even use her name, the foreman. From Moab, came back with Naomi, the Moabitess. Now, we are not necessarily comfortable with that kind of racial ethnic tension because we try to pretend at least that we don't see different ethnicities and we don't see different colors, and that doesn't mean anything to us. I would challenge that another day maybe. But back then, that was clear. National ethnic divisions were right and good. And so she is a foreign gleaner. And yet, Boaz takes an interest in this widow who has been barren, who is foreign, who is broke, and he takes a serious interest in her. And that is where we see that Boaz, like Ruth herself, is brave. He is very brave because in taking an interest in Ruth, he is taking a huge risk. He's putting his reputation on the line. He could lose his reputation having this strange, unique interest in this really unimportant, by all accounts, unimportant person in his field and member of their society. He could lose business relationships. I mean, many of you are in business and you know that your reputation as a trustworthy person is important. It's as important as your product. People don't want to deal with someone, regardless of how good their product is. If they're unscrupulous in their business, you don't want to do that either. So he puts a lot on the line here, and yet he does take interest in her. And he doesn't just take interest in her, he takes extreme interest in her. He doesn't just say she can glean in his fields and provide for her needs. He goes a step further, and he actually invites her into his community, into his household, if you will. In verse 8, it says this, don't go and glean in another field, and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Become part of my household. Be one with my family, so to speak. Okay? And in verse 14, we read, at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come over here, have some bread, and dip it in the wine vinegar. When she sat down with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She sat down with the harvesters. She was part of that community. I remember as a kid, going with my dad. We had a grocery store, and we would have to go sometimes and harvest vegetables because he was too cheap to just buy them from the farmer. So if he could go and harvest them from the farmer himself, he could save a few bucks. And so I had to go too. It was great. So there we are on a Saturday picking tomatoes or harvesting cabbage and all this kind of stuff. And lunchtime would roll around, and at lunchtime, I would eat lunch with my family, and I would look, and I would see that the students would eat lunch together, and I would see that the migrant workers ate lunch together, and there was this division. And you knew your place. You knew who you were with and what your relationship to the farm was. And what Boaz is doing here is he's taking this gleaner who would have been off by herself, like me and my dad, eating lunch, alone, and he draws her in. Not just come sit, it's not just come sit with us and have something to eat. This is become one with us. Become part of our community. Okay? And then, so he takes her in, and then after she goes back to glean, he treats her extra, extra special. And he says in verse 15 to his own workers, he says, even if she gathers among the sheaves, don't embarrass her. Rather, pull out some stalks for her from the bundles and leave them for her to pick them up, and don't rebuke her. Now, why is this risky? Let's say you've been working for Farmer Boaz for years and years as one of his harvesters. And you've seen him be a good man, a gracious man, a wonderful man. But this is pretty extreme. This is, you know, now he's rigging the system in favor of this young woman. Now I'm inviting you to think that there's more going on here than just he's a good guy. Maybe there is some interest in her, at least. It's fair for us to wonder that. It would be fair for the workers to wonder that. They go home, they talk to their wives, and they say, you should have seen what Boaz was. There's this Moabitess coming to glean, and you know what he told us to do. And the rumor mill begins, and the gossip mill starts. Next thing you know, it's a scandal. It's a scandal that Boaz has taken this interest in her. Why does he do that? Again, he is a man of valor, so he's not just acting on hormones, he's not just acting on romantic drive. Boaz embodies the gospel. That's what's going on here. He's not just following the law, he's trying to fulfill the law. Remember, in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, the Mosaic law said, you must let them glean. Okay. Boaz is doing that. He's letting them glean. And in fact, given the fact that this was a relatively minor law in the great pantheon of laws that the Israelites were supposed to follow, and given the fact that many Israelites were not following this law, and in fact they get judged for it later on in their history, that already shows us that Boaz is a pretty significant guy. Add to that the fact that the closing of Judges is those ominous words, as we've gone back to again and again, in those days Israel had no king, everyone did as he saw fit. It's quite astounding that Boaz is still fulfilling the gleaning law. Because this is a time when there's nobody to police whether or not you're fulfilling the Old Testament law and gleaning. This isn't a time where people are watching and scrutinizing one another to see if we're upholding the law and doing what God has called us to do. There's nobody there to call him to task, and yet he's doing it. Okay? But Boaz is not just fulfilling the obligations of the law, the letter of the law. Boaz is fulfilling the spirit. You see, the law said, let them glean. The spirit of the law is, feed my people. Look out for the downtrodden. Look out for the outcast. Care about the marginalized. Care about the one who is under extra strain, under extra weight, perhaps of their own doing, perhaps not. That's kind of irrelevant. In our day and age, you care for the one who is suffering because of financial problems. You care for the one who is suffering because of addiction problems. You care for the one who is suffering because of relational problems. You care for the one who is suffering because of mental problems. That's not the issue. You care for those who are suffering. Paul says in Romans 14, he says, love is the fulfilling of the law. That's what he's doing. You see, Boaz takes God's law, let them glean, and he uses the law as an instrument to display God's loving kindness. That's the gospel. Ruth staggers home at the end of chapter 2 with a sack of over 30 pounds of grain. You can see her. After a whole day of gleaning, she's huffing and puffing, dragging this thing, and she plunks it on the floor in the hut. And Naomi says, where did you come from? And then she goes, oh, by the way, here. I got a doggy bag, too. Because I had too much at lunch. Contrast how Ruth chapter 1 closes and Ruth chapter 2 closes. Naomi comes back at the end of chapter 1, and what does she say? I left full and I've returned empty. Ruth leaves the beginning of chapter 1 and comes back at the end of chapter 2. I left empty and I have returned full, because Boaz has poured out grace upon grace upon grace on her. Listen, friends. Listen, men. Men, listen. The true measure of a man, according to the Bible, is not how successful your business is not how far ahead you've gotten in your career. It's not how great a reputation you have in your church or in your Rotary Club, or in the Chamber of Commerce. It's not how you look on Sunday. The true measure of a man is whether or not he cares about the vulnerable, about the weak, about the marginalized, about those that society really has very little time for. And if you want to know the true measure of man, don't look how well-dressed he is on Sunday morning. Look at what he's like from Monday to Saturday. Look at what he does with his time. Look at what he does with his resources. Look at what he does with whatever God has given him. How does he use it? If he's placed in leadership, does he use his leadership to serve others and to build them up? If he's placed in the role of an employer, does he use his role as an employer to bless his employees and to build them up? That's the measure of a man. That's the measure of success. He invites her in. Listen. Think of that lunch scene. Boaz, the man of standing with his men at harvest time, and he points to this loser. Come, sit with us. Eat with us. One commentator put it this way: it's a picture of the gospel. That lunch meal, that scene, it's a picture of the gospel. Listen to the commentator, what he says. He says, a gleaner seated alongside paid workers, a Moabitess dining with Israelites, a man serving a woman, the poor included among the rich, an outsider embraced by the inner circle. Looks like the kind of feasting Jesus would have enjoyed, a prefiguring of the kind of world his gospel restores. what made Boaz this kind of man? Is it good breeding? You know, good stock from the tribe of Judah, from Bethlehem? No. I mean, there are men, perhaps even here, who have been raised in the church, who have had good breeding. They have come from families where church life has been important, where devotional life has been important, where all these things are important. They've had all the best of being raised in the covenant community, and yet they continue to go, perhaps. They continue to go to church, they continue to participate in worship, maybe they'll even help out on a committee here and there, but in their heart there is no real desire to bless and to build up and to shape and to influence the lives of the weaker and the downtrodden. They're really in it for themselves. It's not good breeding. Don't think that because you were raised in a Christian home, you're going to grow up and you're really going to be a gospel person. Doesn't work that way. What did it for Boaz? We said for Ruth it was the gospel. Is that what it was for Boaz too? The answer is yes. Verse 4. Just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. The Lord be with you. The Lord bless you, they called back. Now, scholars have said down through the years, as they have studied the book of Ruth, they've said that this author, one of the things this author is incredible at, is he is incredible at using very few words to get across very important and large concepts. So, for example, you know, a man of standing. Next thing you know, you've got this whole, it's not just a preacher coming up with something to say here. This is an author who's got a point when he uses these pointed words. This man of valor says a lot with very few words. And here you have an entire verse dedicated to a greeting. Boaz shows up at the field and Boaz says to his harvesters, "The Lord be with you." And they call back, "The Lord bless you." Is this just the author giving us an interesting detail, casual detail, that this is how they say hello? And kind of from modern perspective, from some of your minds, I'm sure, as you're picturing it and thinking about it, you go, boy, that's kind of a cheesy welcome. Can you imagine walking into your office and saying to your coworkers, "The Lord be with you this morning, everyone"? What's going on? Well, what this greeting does is it shows Boaz's heart. It reveals Boaz's life. What is the beating? What makes his heart beat? What does he get up in the morning for? What matters to him more than anything else? What it shows is that Boaz led an entirely God-centered life. His greatest desire, the thing that got him up in the morning, the thing that mattered to him more than anything else, was to see God's favor rest upon him and upon others. "The Lord be with you," he says. "And also with you," they reply. Boaz is looking for the smile of God on his life. He's looking for the smile of God on the lives of his workers. You know what he wants? He wants grace. He wants God's favor. He wants God's blessing. Listen, God's blessing and God's favor is not, "He will make my fields really prosperous and I will be rich." It's not, "He will make my children grow up and be really great and contributing members of the society and I will be happy. He will make my marriage flourish beyond all compare." Wanting God's blessing and God's grace is Him looking upon you and saying, "When I look at you, I do not see the ugliness of sin. I do not see your self-centered life. I do not see how you do the vast majority of things for your sake, not for mine. What I see is righteousness. And the way I treat you is as if you were righteous." Boaz is recalling Numbers chapter 6. And in Numbers chapter 6, in Numbers chapter 6, Moses says to the people of Israel, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be with you. The Lord turn His face towards you and give you peace. Boaz is recalling the divine blessing, the divine shining of God's face upon his people. That's what he woke up for. Do you wake up in the morning and want God's face to shine upon you and to shine upon others? Do you wake up for profit? Do you look for more coin? Is that what you're after? A few more bucks? Another little trip? Another toy to enjoy? Or do you wake up to bless? And if you make a lot of profit, you say, great, because I can bless a lot of people with this money. Do you wake up to add to your reputation, to strengthen it? Do you wake up in the morning to just simply experience pleasure? You just want to feel good. That's really all that matters to you. Or do you wake up in the morning like Boaz does and you seek after the blessing of God? Gospel people long to be blessed and to bless others. And so they give up their time. They give up their money. They give up their comfort. All those things that would be nice to have for themselves, they give those things up in order to bless other people, in order to be used by God for other people. You see, Jesus Christ on the cross, what did he do? He hung there, the perfect Son of God, hung there, and the face of God was turned away from him. You know that hymn, "How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure. How great the pain of searing loss. The Father turned his face away." Where wounds that marred the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Do you see? The Father lost, or the Son lost the Father's favor so that you and I would always have the Father's favor. Some of you need to ask yourself, do I really care at all about the weaker, the downtrodden, those who have been oppressed or who have been just because of their own foolish, silly, downright stupid mistakes, have put their lives in the gutter? Do I care about them? How do I use my time? Do I use my time to bless other people, or do I use my time simply for me to enjoy it or for me to pursue my desires? How do I use my money? Do I use my money simply to enjoy to pay my bills and enjoy another vacation this year or buy another toy? Or do I use my money to pour myself out for others? Look, we've got to be challenged by this. We do. Some of you are not growing because for years you have used your relationship with God to get stuff. But if you want to know the real God, you have got to see that the way of the gospel is this. You lose to win. You give away to get. You sacrifice to save your life. He who loses his life for my sake, Jesus says, will save it. And the rest of you, the rest of us have to wrestle with, am I living the gospel the way I want to? I have these desires, I have this burden, I have this long to bless and to care for other people, but I'm not acting. Why? I'm not as brave, I'm not as generous as I should be. Why? It's because you haven't pounded that gospel into you. Pound it in a little further. See how Jesus lost the Father's face so that you would always have the Father's face. See that even now, as the preacher is up here pouring guilt upon your heart and you're going, oh man, I feel awful. I don't want to, I'm going to cry. See that even as you feel guilty for your sin and your shortcomings, even while that's happening right now, God looks down upon you and he says, you are my treasured child. You are my treasured possession. I spilt the blood of my own son to make you mine. Don't dwell on that. Dwell on him. for every one look at your sin, take 10 looks at Christ. And say, thanks be to God. How deep the Father's love for me, how vast beyond all measure that He, with something His chosen one to make a wretch His treasure. You fill it in. As we go to this table, that's what you've got to focus on. That repentance is possible. That forgiveness is offered. And that blessing is yours despite all your failures and your shortcomings. Some of you, I try going every Friday night to Gems and Cadets and loving, obnoxious, hyper little boys and girls week after week. And while the world says you're nuts, you find yourself blessed. Try going on Thursday nights to Friendship and seeing people just overwhelmed with joy and grace and happiness as you minister to them. Go on Thursday nights to mission services and play cards with recovering drug and alcohol addicts and just love other people that simple way. Some of you are shriveling because you don't step out in faith and risk for the sake of the gospel. And you are shriveling spiritually because of it. Look how Boaz risked everything because he sought the one thing that mattered. The grace, the blessing, the love of Christ. It is sweeter than honey. It is more valuable than gold. It is more worthwhile than anything you can ever seek after. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that Jesus Christ gave himself up in every way for us so that if we give ourselves up for him, we can experience just incredible blessing. Lord, motivate our hearts not out of guilt, but out of love. As we go to this table, Lord, may we go with thanksgiving that Jesus Christ gave himself up for us, that he who knew no sin became sin so that we might be the righteousness of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing together number 400.